Our New Testament reading is from Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, I'll be reading verses 41 through 48. So this is God's word. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words.
Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the reading of his word. Father, your word to us is food. It is our sustenance. Your word to us is light. It is our illumination. I pray, Father, that as we look into your word, that you would exalt yourself as you exalt your Son. We pray that this time of preaching and listening would be a time of worship in which your excellence is made known, in which we can reflect back to you, your very character and your very nature. I pray that every word that I say would bring glory to your name. I pray for each thought that is being thought around this building, that it would bring honor to you as well. We long with all that we are to see your excellence made known, and we pray that you would allow this. We pray that your Spirit would do his work of illumination as we exalt you through the Son. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in our passage here in Luke. So I want to, just before we look specifically at this passage, to remind us what we're talking about here and what Luke is talking about and what he's getting at. Some of you snuck in to the chapel service we had this morning. The kids from some kids from Kauai Christian Academy were visiting here, and so how do I put this? I volunteered. I volunteered to do a chapel service for them. And what we did is we went through what we've already learned here. And we surveyed the book of Luke. Because when you look at Luke chapter 1, it really does give you kind of the highlight of the entire book. And the fact is that Luke is writing Luke 1:3 to a man named Theophilus. So that in Luke 1:4, Theophilus will have certainty concerning the things that he's been taught. And then what we find through the entire book is that people like Theophilus, who are not thought of as prime candidates for salvation, that he focuses specifically on them. Luke chapter 4, the man with the unclean spirit. People with unclean spirits were so poorly thought of, obviously, they had demons. Now, who do you think ought to be the religious among you? Someone with a demon? And what we find in the New Testament is that they even went to the extent of chaining some of these people to keep them separate from society, because they were so fearful of what these men might bring. And yet we find in Luke 4:31, Jesus cast out the spirit. And we find this man ultimately putting his trust in Jesus. Again, according to Jewish tradition, One of the ways that you would understand that you were less than spiritually was if you were poor. Because when you misapply the Mosaic covenant, which says, when you obey, I'll bless, and when you disobey, I'll curse, it was obvious that individuals who had no money were under the curse of God and therefore were not worthy of the greatest of the spiritual gifts and certainly not worthy of Christ's kingdom. And yet in Luke chapter 6, verse 20, Jesus says, blessed are the poor. And when Luke records it, he doesn't add the spiritual context of this. He just simply says that Jesus says, blessed are the poor. There's a woman that is termed in Luke chapter 7, she is termed a sinner, which means she was a prostitute. And she was well known for how she plied her trade, apparently, because they all knew that she was a sinner. It wasn't hidden from anyone. And yet, Jesus commends her and commends her sacrifice and commends her repentance. And she is not nearly as good as some of the other people around her, namely the Pharisee in whose house we find them. And yet Jesus brings salvation to her. Luke chapter 8 tells us that besides the apostles, Jesus had many women followers, which would have made him a laughingstock among the rabbis because everyone knew that women were not worthy of learning the scripture. Children were not worthy of being actual disciples because they had nothing to offer. And yet Jesus tells his disciples that they're not good enough yet, and if they want to be good enough, if they want to be acceptable in the kingdom, that they're going to have to become like a child. And he actually picks one child out of the crowd and makes him the example. Be like this kid. He's better than all of you. A destitute blind man we find outside of Jericho, named in the other Gospels, is Bartimaeus. He's someone who we know in the Gospels they would have thought of as someone who either was blind because of his own sin or of his parents' sin. And yet Jesus brings salvation to him. And then we have Zacchaeus in chapter 19, the tax collector, the traitor, the one who had allied himself with Rome, the one who had stolen money from his fellow Jews. Everyone hated him. Everyone knew that he was treacherous. And yet at the end of the section in Luke 19:10, Jesus says that salvation came to Zacchaeus' house. Now, what's the point in all of this? The reason he brings each one of these up, and this is just a sampling of the things that we find in the book of Luke, but the reason that he brings these things up to Theophilus, a Roman, not a Jew, is to let Theophilus know that Theophilus, Christ is also for you. The gospel is also for you. Are you not good enough? Then the gospel's for you. Are you a well-known sinner? Then the gospel's for you. Have you fallen so far as to be in the clutches even of rank demonism? Then the gospel's for you. Are you destitute because of the opinions of society? Then the gospel is for you. Are you but a little child who has nothing to offer yet to anyone? Then listen, Christ is for you. The gospel is for you. That's the message that Jesus is getting across to Theophilus. Theophilus, however else you may be marginalized, when it comes to Christ, you are not marginalized. The gospel is for you. As we come to the passage that was read this morning, specifically verses 45 through 48, we find Jesus re-entering the temple. 3 years earlier, the book of John records in John chapter 2 that Jesus has once before entered the temple, turned over the tables, castigated the money changers, and yet he has to do it again. In 3 years, every system that he cast down has been rebuilt. There is insistent corruption in the temple. One rabbinic source tells us that when a rabbi was faced, a leader rabbi, one of the head rabbis, was faced with what was going on in the temple, and he really started to take a look at what was happening. Because what was happening in the temple, the money changers and stuff, if you go back to the book of Exodus, Exodus tells us that when a man of Israel went into the temple, he was supposed to pay a half a shekel temple tax. The problem then was that as Israel was taken over by different entities, people didn't use shekels anymore. They used Roman currency in trade abroad, and so when they came to the temple, they needed temple money. They needed a shekel. They needed a half a shekel. And so there were money changers there, and we don't know exactly how exorbitant the usury was that they paid, but apparently it was enough that Jesus found it offensive. One rabbinic source says that they also would, instead of bringing animals from their homes, which they were supposed to do, and bring these purified animals from their own homes and bring them in as part of the caravan into Jerusalem, what some of them did just for convenience is they just saved money. They got to Jerusalem and they bought the animals there. All of this seemed to be an offense, and that rabbinic source that I keep dancing around said that when the rabbi finally looked at how much they were charging for a couple of doves, he reduced the price by 99% because the markup was so great that it was usurious, and people were spending exorbitant amounts of money. And some people were not even able then to purchase these things, and then they weren't allowed to bring their own animals. It had become so corrupt, it had become such a grift, that Jesus is just there symbolically tearing down the whole thing. We'll get a bigger picture of all that's going on when we get to chapter 20, verses 9 through 16, because Jesus tells a parable there that really does kind of pick up on what's going on here. But the reality that's behind the parable has already begun to build. Essentially, the parable says the master goes away and leaves the vineyard in a trust, and those who are there to manage the trust completely squander everything. Now, we don't think in terms of trusts very often, not this kind of trust. We usually have trusts to avoid certain tax penalties and things like that. But we don't usually think of that. But trusts are things that certainly would have been in the forefront of their minds being in a kingdom, because a king would go away and he would leave all of his lands in trust to somebody to manage while he was gone. There was someone who was in charge. And especially in feudal systems, this really worked well, that this person who was in charge then would be paid based on how they worked the land while they were gone. And then the master made a profit, and the manager made a profit. But what's happening in the temple here reminds me more of The Lion King. Many of you remember seeing that movie, The Lion King, on Disney. Now remember, I'll mention movies that I've seen, and it's not necessarily an endorsement for you to go out and watch whatever movie that I just mentioned. I've had several people say, oh, you mentioned this movie, I'm going to watch it. I'm like, no, don't watch that movie. Lion King, as far as they go, is probably relatively harmless, though it is Disney, and so it has a definite worldly bent to what it has to say. But there is something within the story, even as a rehashing of Hamlet, there is something to the story that young Simba flees the pride lands. Earlier in the story, Mufasa, his father, the king, says that all that the light touches is our kingdom. And then he tells him about the delicate balance that exists within their pride lands. And that is his responsibility as the king to be able to keep all of that in balance. And then he says, when I die, all of these lands will be yours. And of course, spoiler alert, as the story goes, Mufasa is killed. What that means is that the pride lands immediately go into Simba's control. But Simba runs away, and therefore he is not the manager of these lands. His uncle Scar is. And after years of frolicking with his two friends, Simba returns and finds the pride lands in ruins. All of the resources have been squandered. It's very similar to another lion that you may have read about. Aslan leaves Narnia, and Narnia, when he returns, is in complete disarray. It's absolutely filled with murder and war, rebellion. Aslan's lands have been left in the use of others, but they've misused them. Others have treated them as a commodity to exploit. And others have forgotten the warning of Mr. Beaver that Aslan, while being majestic and kind, is not by any stretch a tame lion. In these fictional accounts, the authors then drive us to feel the sense of injustice. Narnia does not belong to you. Why are you using it this way? The pride lands do not belong to you. Why are you using it this way? But the reality is that this is precisely what Jesus brings to light here. This does not belong to you. In fact, it's something that we often gloss over, and I don't want us to gloss over it, because when the temple was constructed, it was constructed for specific purposes, and you find these purposes outlined in Solomon's prayer. So turn to 1 Corinthians 8. The account in 1 Chronicles 7 tells us that the Lord will be attentive to the prayer that is made in this place, but extending that prayer in 1 Kings 8. Did I say 1 Corinthians? Yes. I meant 1 Kings. It's funny how those things just keep, and eventually it arrives and lands and it doesn't quite fit. 1 Kings 8. There's a prayer in 1 Chronicles 7, but we're looking at the one in 1 Kings 8, and none of this has anything to do with 1 Corinthians. Are we clear now? Okay, good. In 1 Kings 8, verse 25, Solomon prays thus, "Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, 'You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel. If only your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me as you have walked before me.'" Everything that is about to be prayed, everything that is about to be begged of God, is not based generally on God's goodness. It's actually based on God's covenant. God made a covenant with David, and now Solomon, based on that covenant, is going to pray certain things for the temple. And this is basically what he says, and you'll see it happen over and over again. Look at 31. If a man sins against his neighbor, verse 32, then hear in heaven. Verse 33, when your people Israel are defeated, verse 34, then hear in heaven. 35, when heaven is shut up and there is no rain, verse 36, then hear in heaven. Verse 38, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man, by all your people Israel, verse 39, then hear in heaven. Do you see the point? Everything that is prayed in this house, everything that is prayed for before you, Lord, hear in heaven. Listen, H-E-A-R, hear in heaven. But now skip down to verse 41. Likewise, just like you hear all the prayers of Israel that come to your ears from this place, likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, now listen to his rationale, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this house, hear in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, and as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house I have built is called by your name. What's his prayer? His prayer is, Father, based on the Davidic covenant, I ask that you would hear all the prayers made in this place, not just from Israel, but from every nation. However, in our passage, this isn't what Jesus quotes. Jesus doesn't quote the prayer of Solomon. However, Solomon does give us the fundamental purpose for that building, that temple. What Jesus quotes is this, my house shall be a house of prayer. And remember, a lot of times when we have quotes, they're shorthand quotes, which are supposed to indicate to us not just those words, but the entire context. And so Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 56. So let's turn to Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56, the actual quote comes from verse 7, which says, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. Listen to this, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Do you see that? Now, the mistake we could make is just simply taking that and saying that we're just going to focus on that one verse as if Jesus is simply proof texting. No, Jesus is highlighting something. He's actually pointing and directing them to the entire context of Isaiah 56. Verse 1 says, thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. So based on Solomon's prayer, Isaiah prophesies, and the Lord through Isaiah prophesies, that this house intentionally is a house of prayer, not just for Israel. It's a house of prayer for all peoples, for all nations. In fact, he says, eunuchs, do not say that I'm physically disqualified from being a part of this prayer and this house. Foreigners, don't say that I'm ethnically disqualified from being a part of this house. Rather, he gives a language of binding. He says, bind yourself to the covenant that God made with David and God made with Israel. Here's the point. From his very construction, this was God's temple. This was God's temple, which he preserved for the worship. Which he preserved for the worship from the Jews, but which he also preserved for the Gentiles. That was always the intent. This was never Israel's temple. This was never the temple for the Jews. This was always God's temple. So the question is, what are you going to do with what you've been entrusted to manage? Well, I think there's two things then that this temple alludes to, because what we find is that they took this temple that was theirs to manage and to use and to care for, and they made it their own, and they made it their own center of profit. And there are two things I think here that are alluded to, and we'll just look at these briefly and then be done. First thing that's alluded to in this passage then is that Jesus has the right. It says in verse 45 that he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer. Whose house? His house. My house, he says. Applying that passage spoken by Yahweh himself to Jesus himself. Now, what right does he have? Well, if he is the Messiah king, then he has absolute sovereignty. And so some commentators say that Jesus is exercising his right as the Messiah king. But others look at this and say, no, it's not so much that he's exercising his right as the Messiah king, because notice how he quotes the prophet. And so Jesus speaks here with the voice of God as a prophet. But I would also like to add to these two suggestions that this is the temple. Who functions in the temple? So Jesus exercises his right as king. He exercises his right as prophet, but he also exercises his right as priest. All three offices that are ascribed to the Messiah, prophet, priest, and king. And yet even beyond all of that, folks, is the fact that he speaks for Jehovah himself. So by office, Jesus here has the right as prophet, priest, and king. But by his very nature, he has the right as God. That's the first allusion. The second allusion is this. God has made a way. There is an allusion here to the fact that God has made a way. Why is it that this is being recorded in Luke the way it's being recorded? I would hearken back to what we said in the introduction. Luke is writing to Theophilus. Theophilus is a Gentile. He is emphasizing to Theophilus, look at what Jesus said. This temple, this worship, was not to be simply kept and hoarded by Israel to be a property of their own. It was to be a trust that was handed to them as the property and by the ownership of God, so that all nations could worship at his feet. There is a way for you, Theophilus. It's the theme of the book. You're not excluded because of your Gentile status. You're not excluded because of your financial status. You're not excluded because of your societal status. You're not excluded because of any status. The fact is that God has made a way for you. Access to God has never been the sole inheritance of the Jews. Yes, they've been caretakers of that access. After all, Romans 3 tells us, right? What advantage then is there being a Jew? And it says much in every way, because to them were given the oracles of God. A lot of people were not given the oracles of God. They weren't given the scripture. However, the oracles of God were not simply for them. They were for them to manage and to study and to keep, so that the word of God could be expounded not just to Israel, but to all peoples. And the same with what the temple represents. The worship of God was not to be an exclusive domain of the Jews. It's fascinating to me that in modern Judaism, if you ask to convert to Judaism out of whatever, Buddhism, one of the things that you are told by rabbinic tradition is that the first thing you have to do is try to convince that person not to convert. They don't need to convert. You can follow Buddha. You can follow whatever you want. As long as you follow certain commands and live morally, these commands that they refer to as the Noahide commandments, as long as you just live a moral life, God's going to honor you even while you are bowing down to idols that steal his glory. Access to God has never been the sole inheritance of the Jews. They've only been caretakers. It's only been a trust. Paul says to the Romans also that the gospel came first to the Jew, but then he goes on to say, and also to the Greek or the Gentile. There is a way for you. Christ opens the gates of heaven by his blood and by his death. He opens it for you. Yes, you might be ethically disqualified. I'm not good enough to go to heaven. Great. I'm not a Jew. I can't accept the Jewish Messiah. You can. You might be ethically disqualified and ethnically disqualified, and yet Christ has made a way for you. And what Jesus is saying here is that this was never the exclusive domain of one people, but has always been open to all peoples. Let me read, this is a lengthy quote from a pastor named Kent Hughes. I'll read this in closing. Kent Hughes says, in Revelation 21, 22 through 24, we find the temple replaced. Quote, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring the splendor into it." Unquote. Hughes goes on to say, "Jesus Messiah is everything. Jesus Messiah is everything the temple ever was or signified. He is the presence of God, for in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. He is God and access to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is our atoning sacrifice. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He is our mediator. He is our standing. Jesus is everything." And then he reiterates, "Jesus is everything. Jesus is everything." May this realization grow and grow until the reality bursts full in eternity. He cleansed the temple for us. He commandeered the temple for us. He is the temple for us. Jesus is everything. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that Jesus came and cleanse the temple, revealing the truth that this was never intended to be the exclusive property of one people, but that access to God is meant for all people, for all nations. And so, Father, even as we consider these things, I pray, Lord, that you would be exalted in our hearts and minds, and that we would be able to always remember that when it comes to the temple, Jesus is truly everything. In his name we ask these things. Amen.